Well, Grace, you can once again go ahead and have a seat. And as you do, I want to ask you to go ahead and grab your Bibles or your worship guide and turn to Psalm 73. The text of Psalm 73 should be printed there in your worship guide for you to follow along. Please listen as I read. Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Folks, this is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would you open up our eyes now? Even as we come to your word, would you open up our eyes so that we can see the wonders of your word? Would you give us grace? Would you give us the grace of your spirit being at work to open up our eyes to understand and our hearts to believe and to trust your wisdom for us here in your word? I ask all these things through the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, before we just jump right into this psalm, I want to take a moment just to kind of look back over the last several weeks together. We've been making our way through just a handful of psalms over the summer. We've been looking at different types of psalms. This whole book of psalms that we've been looking at, it's made up of different types of songs that reflect different settings, even different occasions, different moods, even different emotional experiences. And there's songs for every season of the soul. For the highs and the lows and seemingly everything in between. And the most common type, which we looked at a handful of, were these lament psalms. Psalms that just express the pain and suffering that we can actually experience in real life. We looked at trust psalms as well. Lament psalms and trust psalms. The trust psalms are ones that are meant to just stir up our trust in the Lord. And last week, we looked at one that was a little bit less common. It's called a royal psalm, all about God's rule and reign over his people on earth through this royal figure, through a king. And this week, we come to yet another type of psalm, one that we haven't looked at yet in this series. This is what we call a wisdom psalm. And they're called that because they have a lot in common with the other wisdom literature, particularly wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So stuff like Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. And what this wisdom literature does, well, it does just what it sounds like. It imparts wisdom. Which may sound pretty obvious, even if what wisdom actually is, isn't that obvious. I mean, often when we think about wisdom, we imagine wisdom to just sort of be kind of the same thing as like common sense. But that is not the case. Biblical wisdom is the ability to navigate life according to God's design for it. So thinking, speaking, and acting in a way that is most consistent with how God designed life to work best. And very often these wisdom writings, they communicate to us through this contrast by holding up two very different pictures of contrasting pictures, even different types of people. It kind of holds up to us the wise person and the fool, the righteous one and the wicked. And one of the things that is central to our understanding of biblical wisdom and how to get biblical wisdom is the ability to see. To perceive both the world around us and at the same time to perceive what's going on inside us. To perceive both those things with clarity, with accuracy. And folks, that is what Psalm 73 is all about. It's about clear vision. Now, most of us probably don't have to be convinced of the importance of actually having, like, functional good eyesight. But probably those of you who know that best are those of you who have had to wear corrective lenses in order to see. You probably kind of get this even maybe perhaps a bit more than the rest of us. You're also probably very keenly aware of the pressure that you feel when you go in to have an eye exam. Some of you are chuckling, either because you know the pressure or because you know the skit, or the bit. I don't think it's called a skit when a comedian does it. It's a bit. By my favorite comedian, Brian Regan, who describes the pressure that he feels when he has to go in and take the eye exam, because no one wants to flunk the eye exam. He talks about this feeling when they put that big, giant thing over your face, and he starts to sweat a little bit, and the person says, okay, now tell me, which one of these looks better? Number one, number two. He freezes. He says, I didn't like either of them. And the doctor says, that wasn't what I asked you, Brian. I asked you, which one do you like better? And I was careful to word it that way. So let's try this again. Which one do you like better? Number one, number two. He goes, oh no, they're both the same. Now, Brian, why would I waste both your time and my time by showing you two pictures that are both the same? Obviously, it's meant to be a little bit over the top. It's meant to be humorous. But he's expressing this incredible pressure that he feels when he goes into this eye exam because he's afraid what's going to happen if he gets it wrong. Actually, there's quite a bit of reason to that kind of fear, because your decision in that moment, whether you say you like number one or number two, your decision in that moment is going to have a massive impact on how you perceive the world from then on. I mean, your decision is going to determine what lens you put on to look at everything else through. Well, friends, the reality is, regardless of your physical eyesight, every single one of us must make a decision that will determine the lens through which we see everything. And we are talking about nothing less than how we view reality. And how we view reality will absolutely determine our ability to navigate that reality with wisdom, to think and to speak and to act with God's wisdom inside that very reality. And folks, that is exactly what Psalm 73 is all about. Psalm 73 is like flashing two different pictures before our eyes. Two very different ways of viewing the exact same reality, the exact same world around us. And which one, which picture we think is the more accurate picture of reality, folks, I know this is going to sound like an overstatement. I don't think it is. Which one of these two pictures you see more clearly will determine almost everything about you. And so it is so important to get this eye exam right. And so, let's see what it is that the Lord wants to do for us right here in Psalm 73. Let's see what it is that He wants to help us to see. And it all starts there in verses 1 to 3, the first little section. It all starts with the writer there raising a question. A question as to whether or not his opening statement is a timeless truth or a tension. A tension that is seemingly at odds with actual real life. Now, you may have noticed this psalm was written by a guy named Asaph. Asaph is an actual character in Scripture we can read about. We read about him in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. He was actually commissioned by King David himself to be one of the lead musicians, lead singers, leading all of Israel in corporate worship at the sanctuary in the house of the Lord. And he also went out banging cymbals. So he was like a singer and a drummer. Whenever the ark of the Lord went out from the house of the Lord, he'd be out there helping to lead in music. And this guy, Asaph, he now comes back and says, you know what, I'm not just singing. Now, I've got a song that I've actually written and composed, and this one is based on an actual experience I've had as I've looked at the world and I've experienced this tension between the truth that I sing every Sunday, this tension between the truth that I even lead others in singing, and what I actually see when I look at the world. And look at the statement he makes in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Today, you can say that this way. God is good to His people. God is good to those who know Him, who love Him, and who genuinely try to walk with Him and walk in His ways. Albeit, we never do it perfectly. But we know Him, we love Him, we trust Him, we follow Him. God is good to His own. And we can say that today. In fact, there's even this call and response thing that you probably heard when people actually do say that. It goes like this. Usually the preacher says, God is good. And people say, oh, wait, you got way more of you knew that than I thought. Yeah, that's good. Thank you. I was expecting maybe like one person. God is good all the time. Here's where, yeah, you can say it back the other way. I wasn't asking to do all that. Here's where the question comes in. It's a question that permeates the entire rest of this song, and it's one that permeates all of life. Is that really true? And I don't just mean as words on paper. Do you really believe that? Has that been your actual experience? Because what we actually see here, even though the song begins with God is good, the singer actually seems to question whether or not he can even stand on that truth. Look in verse 2 and 3. He says, but as for me, I mean, even that, he's setting us up to say like, yeah, God is good, but as for me, I actually don't know if I can say that. My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, do you see the crisis here? Do you see the tension that he's bringing into view, these competing worldviews? God is good to his own, right? And so the best way to live must be to live in a way that is faithful to God, right? So then why does the opposite seem to actually be true? I mean, he's just looking out and saying, why does it seem like the wicked, those who live with no regard for God whatsoever, why are they so successful? Why do things just seem to work for them? I mean, this is the tension that this song is purposely introducing. Look, he knows the truth of verse 1. He's probably led God's people in that truth on a regular basis, but what he sees with his eyes is telling him a different story. And what this psalm is doing, it's inviting us to embrace this very same tension. It actually wants us to feel this. It's like the singer here is putting a little rock in our shoe so that we won't be comfortable just kind of walking around saying these little theological platitudes. Platitude is like a simple statement that we use too often, too frequently, and too easily without giving it any real thought. And he's introducing this discomfort to us and asking us to open our eyes and to look around and to examine, do we actually see this? Do we actually believe this? Is this a timeless truth for us to stand on? Or is it only just a tension, like a rock in our shoe that needs to be resolved? Well, the only way to answer that is to look more closely at the issue, which he does for us. He's gonna zoom in and focus on exactly what it is that he sees and feels that brings him to this question. He does that in this next session where he's describing this tension that he feels based on what he sees. In verses 4 to 14, you could describe this as what life often looks and feels like. And going back to that sort of optometry description, this is like that view number one, just unaided, simple human observation. This is what life often looks like, and it's this. It's actually the wicked and not the faithful. It's actually the unfaithful and not the faithful that seem to have the carefree existence. In verses 4 and 5, they don't have even just the physical ailments and troubles that everyone else seems to have. I mean, nothing bad seems to happen to them. And therefore, verses 6 to 9, they can do whatever they want. I mean, they even flaunt their pridefulness like a necklace. They don't care if their financial gain was ill-gotten. They wear violence like a garment. They just kind of show it on their sleeves. They don't care if it's ill-gotten so long as they are getting theirs. And because that's the case, because of that pridefulness, that arrogance, they fear no consequences. It's like they don't even care about trying to hide it. Instead, they flaunt it. They even flaunt it before God himself. They speak out against him without batting an eye. I mean, verse 9 says it this way. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. I mean, what an image. I mean, folks, you and no part of you ever should want to be described as strutting, unless you're a chicken. Aside from that, no one ever comes off looking good by strutting. I mean, that is the essence of arrogance, and it's their tongue. It's what they say and how they speak that's just strutting along through the earth. And verse 11 gives an even clearer picture of what these people are saying. They're saying, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, if God is even there, he doesn't care. He doesn't actually take notice of what's going on down here. And so we're going to get ours and we're not going to care how we get it. If there's a God, he's not going to do anything about it. Verse 12 kind of summarizes the whole observation. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. I mean, just This is not just there for observation's sake or for the sake of scientific experiment or making some kind of social theory. I mean, this kind of observation, if we actually see this, it has an effect. It has an actual effect on our lives, particularly on those who are trying to live a life that is faithful to God, and it ends up resulting in this tension, especially when those who are trying to live faithful are experiencing nothing but pain and suffering. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, if this is what I see, then why bother? Those who show no concern about living in a God-centered way, they get ahead, while those who strive to live faithfully seem to have problems all day, every day. At least that's what it feels like to him. I mean, have you ever wrestled with this? Look, I want to be careful here. One of the things that we need to be careful to observe about the nature of wisdom literature and songs like this that are designed to give us wisdom. This is not saying this is the only way things are. In fact, the reality is for many of us, many times we'll actually experience good things in life. And often we can actually relate to things going well. And yet, at some point in time, folks, I think it is inevitable for everybody. At some point in time, something will come your way that will cause you to question God's goodness. And not just question it, it will cause you to get your eyes out there on others, and you'll begin comparing what's going on to you with what's going on to them. And often, if we're doing that, our vision is already skewed, and we're often even more tempted to see the lack of our problems in others. And yet the reality is, this is a real, possible human observation that is just part of actual life. So what do you do? What do you do with this? What do these observations and feelings do to our faith? To our sense of trust. What do these observations and feelings about these kinds of observations when sickness comes in, when financial problems come in, and then others around us look like they're doing fine and they're just gaining? What do we do when that tension comes in? What do we do with that statement that we all so easily and gladly repeated this morning, that God is good? Do we question that? Well, here's the thing. Thankfully, the song doesn't leave us just there. In fact, not only does the song not leave us there, what I've just been saying isn't even the actual conclusion of the singer of the psalm himself. In fact, he actually has a dramatic turning point as he encounters this truth that ends up in changing his entire perspective. In fact, everything that he has just said from all the way back from really verse 2 all the way through 14 about what he is observing, he's actually saying, you know what? This isn't my actual conclusion. It's there in verse 15. He says, if this had been my final conclusion, if those words, if I had said all these things, if they actually came out of my mouth, I would have been guilty of leading God's people astray. That doesn't mean he didn't actually observe it. He absolutely observed it. But the words he put to what he observed were wrong. His lens was wrong. So what made the difference? He has an encounter with truth. And not just truth as an abstraction, as an idea. He has an encounter with truth in the person of the living God. He says, I couldn't figure out how to make sense of this whole thing until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I mean, this is the dramatic turning point right here of this song. And for as a dramatic turning point as this is, it actually comes from something that we might actually describe as routine, as regular. He just simply goes into the sanctuary. He goes into the place where God's people gather together to worship him. It's in that context. It's in that routine and regular place. I mean, so often
in our culture, if we say routine, it automatically implies negative. And I don't mean it to imply negative. I mean, routine can be very good. Routine can be powerfully good. I mean routine in the best sense of the word. In this routine and regular place, God, that in his wisdom he's given us right here, as just the normal means by which he reveals himself to us as we gather together. He reveals himself to us through his word. He causes his presence to be especially experienced and enjoyed in this context as we gather. And as he reveals himself and makes himself present with his people, he gets stuff done inside of us by his spirit through his word. And this is something that God just delights in doing in a regular, normal, week in, week out basis. I mean, just think about this for a moment. What we're about to see here in this psalm is that the entire perspective, the whole lens of the singer is about to change, even though nothing in the actual world changes. There's going to be no change in any of this singer's actual circumstances and surroundings and environment. And not only that, it's not as if the singer even goes into the sanctuary and learns something new about God that he never actually even knew. In fact, he already told us the truth back in verse 1. So what's the difference? The difference is that in the context of corporate worship, God took the truth that he already knew, that he could even sing to others. And this time, he made it real to him. This truth that he could even quote, he could even repeat, just like we did. Now, all of a sudden, this time, as he encountered not just that truth, as he encountered the living God, now that truth came alive in his heart. I love how one commentator put it, commenting on this actual verse of Psalm 73. He said this: "It is a standard function of such worship to enable us to reframe the way we see things, usually by reaffirming truths we know and not by our seeing wholly new things." Now, I do want to say, I hope that at least every now and then we all might learn some new thing that we didn't know before. But it's not as if we're walking in here as just some sort of passive containers that just need new information dropped in that we can then memorize and write down and walk out. I mean, look, let's be honest. Those of you who even take notes, how often do you even go back and reread your old sermon notes? Be honest. Some of you might, but we don't do that. I didn't do that before I was the preacher. It's not as if we're just coming in to get some information that we can write down, that we can kind of memorize or pull back up later. We are actually here to have an experience. When I say experience, I don't mean just an emotional experience. I mean an actual encounter with the living God who does speak to our minds, and he speaks very much to our hearts, and he changes who we are and how we see reality as we come week in, week out. And I once heard a pastor say, this always struck me. He said, you know, it's not when people are taking copious notes that I know the Lord is really getting through. It's all of a sudden when they have to put the pencil down. When the aha moment comes, when the light bulb goes off. And I don't just mean the mental light bulb. When the heart all of a sudden comes alive to something that perhaps maybe you already knew. Maybe you even heard a million times before. Do you know that God does this? God delights in doing this. This is why we are here. This is why it is important to gather, because God delights in doing this. And I want to be clear, it's not the only way he does that. Corporate worship and our gathering, it is the primary way. It is not the only way that he does that. This can also come through our own individual reading of God's word. This also comes when we are in community with each other and talking about what's going on in our lives and talking about what we're reading in the world. It happens in all sorts of different ways. But regardless, there is a question that every single one of us needs to consider in light of what this is saying right here. If you are not being routinely and regularly influenced by something like this. Some sort of intake of truth from God's word applied to your heart by his spirit. If you're not being routinely and regularly influenced by this, what are you being influenced by? Because you are being influenced by something. Whether it's just the voice of others who are closest to you, or whether it's the voice of your favorite cable news television, or whether it's the voice of your Facebook feed, or whether it's even that voice in your own head that says things that if you were to actually take those and actually look at them, that you would never actually want to say that you really believe, you are being influenced by something. Do you know what it is? Well, again, the psalm doesn't stop there. It's not as if he simply just goes into this corporate worship setting, has this sort of experience, and that's it, everything's fine. He does have this encounter with truth, but that encounter then gives him renewed vision. And with that renewed vision, he then turns and looks at everything else all over again. Verses 18 to 16, we get a picture as he turns and looks back at the exact same reality that he saw before, only now he paints it in a whole different way. And what we see here is that this, in 18 to 26, this is what seeing clearly looks like. Going back to that same illustration, this is like that click, this is lens number two, a whole different way of seeing. And with this lens, he actually looks in three different directions. First, he looks again at the real situations of those that he described as wicked and prideful and arrogant, those who live with no regard for God. In verses 18 and 20, he looked at them again. Remember what he said back when he was in the sanctuary? That he discerned their end. Turns out, they're the ones in slippery places. Things may be going well in life now, but essentially what he's saying is that all that in a moment, in the snap of your fingers, will come to an end. And they will come to ruin. In other words, just because they appear to be on solid footing doesn't mean they really are. Just because it seems like God is not stepping in at the moment doesn't mean he won't. In fact, when the whole thing is said and done, God will step in. He will rouse himself, it says. And when he does, those who have pridefully and arrogantly disregarded God and lived for themselves and for their own personal gain and said anything they wanted without caring about the consequences, they will be so quickly brought to an end, it'll be as if they were nothing more than just a bad dream. That's what he's saying in verses 18 to 20. Just forgotten in a moment like they were a ghost. And folks, I know that all this language here of the wicked and the prideful and so on, it makes us think that these people are just like really, really bad people. Like, we always have this picture that if any one of us were to see anyone like this, we'd all know, like, those are the wicked. But look, here's the thing. He's really just describing the plight of all those who put their trust in riches, who put their hope in earthly things, and do whatever they want to do to obtain those things. I mean, Jesus said as much in his parable about the rich fool. He said in Luke chapter 12, "Take care. Be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Sounds nice. But God said to him, "Fool. Fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Folks, when you have an encounter with the eternal God, you're able to gain wisdom by gaining an eternal perspective. And look, we need to be clear here. That eternal perspective, that doesn't just shed light on the so-called folly of others. Now, we need to be clear about this. It also sheds light on our foolishness and folly. That's exactly what he does there. He doesn't just look out at the world. He now, with this renewed vision of what seeing clearly really looks like, he now turns in on himself. And he looks at his own condition of how he was before. And there in verses 21 and 22, he says, Before I gained this new sight, this new perspective, I was bitter. And if something's bitter, you just think about this for a moment. If something's bitter, right, and you taste it, it has no sense of sweetness, it has like a sharpness, you want to spit it out. And he's saying that's what his life was like when he was constantly comparing his own trouble with the apparent ease of others. Life just tasted sharp, it lacked joy, it was joyless, and it was even spiritually destructive. He says, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast toward God himself. He's saying, I was a monster, something less than human. He was like sometimes what we say in our house, he was a crankopotamus. You can't find that in the dictionary, but let me tell you, a crankopotamus is not something that you want to be. But you know what? Before all this, he couldn't even see it. It's almost like when you haven't had your prescription lenses checked in a long time, you don't even realize that your sight has been getting blurrier and blurrier and blurrier until all of a sudden you see that new lens and everything comes into focus. Knowing God and growing in our knowledge of God, it doesn't just help us to see the world better, it helps us to actually see ourselves better. And most importantly, far more importantly than both of those things, it helps us to see God most clearly. Verses 23 and 26, he's now able to sort of turn his vision to God, and he's able to see all that he has, all that he really has always had access to in God, but now he can see it. I mean, who cares if the wicked get rich? Look at what God's people get. Beginning in verse 23, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I always get to be with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. In this life, we are not promised an easy road. We're not guaranteed riches or wealth. But we are promised. We are promised that God will be with us. He will actually help us. He will actually guide us and give us wisdom for life, and not just in this life, but beyond that. I mean, we have an eternity with God in glory that will far outweigh anything, any of the fleeting pleasures of this world. I mean, no wonder why this confession, no wonder why this vision of what he has there in 23, 24 directly leads to this, what could only be described as worship in 25 and 26. And I just, as you hear these words, as I think about just making this oh so practical, I can think of few exercises, few things that we could actually give ourselves to today. I mean, you could do this by noon. Then memorizing these words right here, 37 words, I counted them, not just now, but before. 37 words. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Just think about that. Think about saying, there is nothing else I desire on earth but you, God. And knowing the truth, not just hearing it, not just seeing it on paper, but knowing the truth that God says, I am always with you. You can be continually with me. I will lead you by the hand like a dad does his little child. And even after that, you'll still be with me forever in glory. All that and more is ours in God.
Folks, this is what seeing clearly looks like. The question is, which one of these two views is more clear to you? Last couple verses of the psalm, the singer comes back to that same question from the very beginning of the passage. Are we dealing with a timeless truth, or are we dealing with a tension? Only now he sort of restates the whole thing. Now what we see is that it is a timeless truth that is actually proven through tension.
He comes back to the same exact issue. Listen to what he says in verse 27, 28. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, remember that back in verse 2? God is good to his own, but as for me, I almost stumbled. Exact same phrase here again. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He comes back to that original question, and what he discovers is that, folks, it's not even a question. He had to wrestle with the question. And after wrestling with the question that God is good to his people, became more of a timeless truth than it ever had been before. So as we get ready to respond again this morning by worshiping, by singing to our good and gracious God, I just want to ask you that question again. Which one of these pictures is clearer to you? Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you would have seen yourself in that category of God's people, those who are pure in heart, doing your best to walk with him, and yet it doesn't feel like God's goodness is there. It doesn't feel like he is present. What do? You look to Christ. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, the perfect wisdom of our God, who God sent to live for us, to die for us in our place, for our sins, so that we can be totally forgiven and we can be given new resurrection life with this guarantee of always being with him. If we simply always look to Christ, then we will always have a clear, crystal clear view of God's goodness to us. I simply want to ask you, if you have never seen that, if you have never looked clearly into that, if you have never grabbed hold of that truth by faith, I pray that you would do it today. I pray that you would enter into this sanctuary today, that you would have an encounter with the living God, whose truth will change everything. Let's pray. God, we confess that we are at your mercy for you to do this in us. We need your help. We need your intervening grace to open up our eyes, to give us sight to see all that we have. I pray that you would do that for all of us. And in seeing what we have in Christ, would we respond this morning by resting, by joyfully, gladly resting, even if in this life we have nothing. If we have you, we have everything. Would you help us to believe that, to sing that, and to mean that this morning? I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's stand and sing together.